Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we say that so that you can know that it's possible to call in with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we can talk about them here. If you see things considerably differently or even a little bit differently than the host, you may want to call in and we can discuss that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And this week I'm going to be announcing to our Southern California listeners that this coming Saturday we have our monthly gathering in Temecula, two gatherings on Saturday morning. This Saturday is going to be a men's Bible study in 1 Thessalonians, 8 in the morning. And then in the evening we have a Q&A, which anyone's welcome to join us for. Information about these are found at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Also, there's a donor who has promised to match in the next few days up to $2,200 in gifts. The next $2,200 that come in, this donor wants to match. So I just I say that for their sake. And I appreciate the generosity. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to Kevin from McMinnville, Oregon. Hi, Kevin. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yeah, just fine.
Okay, sorry. Someone was trying to call in. I have a question about the word saved. When someone in the New Testament or even in the Old Testament, like in Joel 2:32, it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Yeah.
And then, you know, in Matthew, it says those who stand firm to the end will be saved. And people ask, you know, what must I do to be saved? I don't understand what they were thinking saved meant.
Yeah, well, that's a good question. Because the word saved in both the Greek and the Hebrew has a range of meanings. And there will be certainly different contexts where it means different things. When Jesus said, whosoever endures to the end shall be saved, for example, in Matthew 24, he might be seen as saying anyone who remains faithful until the end of, the Jerusalem conflict in 70 AD would be saved out from it. But I'm inclined to believe that he's using the term the way that it was used earlier in his ministry, when the rich young ruler came running to him in Matthew 19 and said, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you have to do these things. And the man went away, and Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples said, who then can be saved? Now notice that the man asked about eternal life. Jesus restated that subject as entering the kingdom of God, and the disciples interpreted that as saved. So I would appear that the word saved, at least in that conversation, referred specifically to having eternal life and entering the kingdom of God. Now, what was it they thought they were being saved from? It doesn't really say what they were saved from in that situation. We might just assume, because of our evangelical heritage, that they were thinking about hell and someone's being saved from hell. But that's not really a very prominent subject in the teaching of Jesus or the apostles in the Bible. I mean, it's there. Hell is there, but it's not prominent. And I'm not sure that they would be thinking in those terms. You know, when Jesus said, you know, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth make you free, which suggests freedom from bondage, which is another meaning of the word saved, is delivered from some circumstance. The Jews said, well, why do you say we'll be made free? We're not in bondage. And Jesus said, well, whoever, you know, commits sin is a slave of sin. And so he's talking about being a disciple, he's being free or saved from the bondage or slavery of sin. Now, when Joseph heard that Mary was pregnant and was considering divorcing her, the angel came to him in Matthew chapter 1 and said, he told him how this had all come about. And he said, his name should be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, obviously, this idea of being saved from the bondage of sin was not a prominent idea in the mind of the Jews. They wanted to be saved from the Roman, you know, occupation or, you know, something like that. Their thoughts were mostly about having deliverance from some circumstance in this life, and the word saved can refer to that. But we know that early on, even before Jesus was born, he was predicted to be the one who would save people from the bondage or captivity of sin. So it's not impossible for that to be the way the term is understood in the New Testament from the very earliest times. And even Jesus saying you'll be free and then explaining, well, free from the bondage of sin that you're in, that's another way of saying you'll be saved from it. So I think that I think Jesus, when he talked about being saved, you know, depending on the context, he might be talking about being saved out of some bad circumstances because the term is used that way, or even saved, you know, from ultimate judgment. There are circumstances where that could be what's in his mind. You'd have to check the context. But I think in general, salvation in the New Testament is being saved from bondage of sin. Now, in, you know, Joel chapter 2, which is at the very end, verse 32 is right at the end of that passage that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2, where he says, those who endure to the end shall be saved. It's not clear how Joel or Peter were understanding that. I believe that Peter was seeing the outpouring of the Spirit as the beginning of that great tumultuous transition that many of the prophets spoke about, where the old covenant was on its way out and the new covenant was coming in. The new covenant would be characterized by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the outgoing of the old covenant was going to be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And I think both of those things are in the passage in Joel. And then it ends, whoever believes in the Lord will be saved, or whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. This could well mean saved from the disaster coming on the nation in general. And it was true that the Jewish people in Jerusalem, who otherwise would have been destroyed by the Romans, as those who remained there were, the ones who embraced Christ and were part of what we call the church in Jerusalem, they escaped. They actually left Jerusalem before the siege. We're told that by the historians. And therefore, they were saved from that calamity. So there's a very good chance that Joel and Peter, in quoting Joel, when he says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, is referring to the calamity that has just been described in the previous verses, and say, you know, those who follow Christ, those who call on the Messiah and follow him, they'll be rescued from that situation. And they were. So, again, we have to take things in context. And I will admit, there are some passages where the word saved, it's not clear from the context what is meant. And it's a good, an intelligent question you ask, but it's not one that can be answered in a sweeping way, because context would determine what it is that someone is, in a particular verse, being saved from.
I was wondering if they might have had in mind the kingdom that Jesus was preaching.
Well, that's the thing. When the rich young ruler wanted eternal life, and Jesus talked about that being entering the kingdom, and then the disciples said, well, if it's hard to enter the kingdom, who could be saved? It's clear they were using the word saved to refer to entering the kingdom. Now, again, we think of entering the kingdom as having eternal life, and that's correct, because the rich young ruler had used that phrase too in the connection of the statement. But it's also possible that they were understanding that the old order was going to be destroyed violently, which it was, and that only those who are in the kingdom would continue, you know, safely through it. And so they may have had some of that in their thinking, though, in retrospect, most of us think of it as being saved from sin. Well, I don't know if we all think about that. Some people think of being saved from hell, but of course Jesus made no reference to hell in that passage or in very many others. He hardly mentioned it. Yeah.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you so much.
All right. I appreciate your call, Kevin. God bless. Taylor in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I was just calling to get a little bit of clarification on Matthew 7:21-23, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. Anyway, so that first part, verse 21, he seems to be kind of making the distinction between perhaps those who just profess Lord in word only and not in deed, because he says, but he who does the will of the Father, or yeah. does the will of my Father in heaven. But my mm-hmm. question more has to do then with verse
22 and 23.
Yeah, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, to depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So are they being rejected in this sense on account of their lawless deeds that sort of undid the things that they did do in his name? Or is it more just the idea that they were likely, like the religious leaders of that day, performing these deeds, but not with a proper, sincere heart towards God?
Right. Well, of course, when he refers to them as lawless ones, he is identifying them with the ones to whom he alluded in verse 21, who don't do the will of the Father in heaven. If you're a lawless one, you're not governing your life by the laws of God. You're not following his will and what he has commanded. So he's talking in both cases of people who do not obey God. Now, in the first case, verse 21, he talks about those who, although they don't obey God, nonetheless, they say, Lord, Lord. So in other words, they talk as if they believe he is the Lord, but they live showing that they don't believe that's the case at all. At least they don't believe it in a way as to embrace it for their own lives. And it's obvious that Jesus indicates that it's not just talking the talk, it's living the life that makes the difference. I mean, Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, talks about people who profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Okay, so you can with your mouth say, I believe in God, but your works prove that you don't believe, not in the way that would affect your life. And so he's saying, you know, there are people who talk like they believe in me, and they call me Lord, but they don't do anything about it. They don't obey God. And therefore, they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he says, I think he gives examples. Some of those who are lawless ones, some of those to whom God will say, depart from me, I never knew you, are going to be people who, you know, while they were in fact not living a life of obedience to God, they were nonetheless doing things that might be mistaken for spiritual things. I mean, to prophesy seems like a spiritual activity. Casting out demons is very impressive. Doing mighty works, my goodness, these are the things they did, and it says they did it in his name. But they weren't living obedient lives. Now, we might say, how in the world could this happen, that people would cast out demons successfully and do mighty works and even prophesy and not be living a godly life? Well, frankly, when you've lived in charismatic circles as long as I have, it doesn't seem strange at all. There's a lot of people who are enamored with signs and wonders, enamored with spiritual gifts, who'll be the first to prophesy in a meeting and things like that. And yet their lives are, you know, they're given over to alcohol or some other addiction or some other sinful pattern in their life. They're not doing the will of the Father in their lives, but they really can, you know, do impressive things to make people think that they're spiritual when they're in church. You know, there were some healing evangelists back in the 1940s who were pretty well known for being used seemingly by God to heal the sick. A.A. Allen was a name that comes to mind. There were others too. And yet they were alcoholics, I mean drunks. They were people who didn't live a sober life or an obedient life. But when they showed up at their meetings, God used them. Now, why? Well, maybe because God wanted to heal people, you know. Maybe the fact that God uses someone doesn't tell you anything about their spirituality. It says in the book of 2 Peter that God rebuked a prophet through the mouth of a donkey. Now, that doesn't mean the donkey was spiritual superior to the prophet. They might have been about on the same level. But it says nothing about the donkey's spirituality to say that God spoke through him, God used him. And God can use, an instrument, a human being, without really endorsing them and the life they live. And Jesus talks about people like that who've done things. And I don't think he's intending to say everybody to whom everyone that he rejects in these terms will have done those impressive things. But I think he's saying everything up to and including those impressive things. I mean, some people may not ever prophesy or cast out demons, but they do other religious things that make you think they're probably good spiritual people. But if they're not living an obedient life, he's going to say the same thing to them that he says, even if they're doing these more impressive things. The idea is what impresses God is submission to him, humble obedience to him. And those who aren't living in humble obedience to him, those who are living their own way, following their lusts instead of following, you know, the commands of Christ, well, he's going to have to say, I'm sorry, I don't know you. You can't come into my home. You don't belong here. And that's true no matter how many other outward signs of spirituality they may have exhibited and impressed other people with. It's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, if I speak in tongues, now some people think speaking in tongues is a real sign of spirituality, but he said, if I speak in the tongues of men or even of angels, but if I don't have love, I'm just making noise. It's not of any value. He said, if I have the faith to move mountains, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, he even says, if I give my body to be burned as a martyr or give up all my goods to the poor, he says, if I don't have love, it doesn't count for anything. In other words, there's a lot of seeming indicators of spirituality. Some would say if you prophesy, you speak in tongues, that's a spiritual sign of spirituality. If you have a faith that can move mountains, or you give away everything you have to the poor, or you're so devoted you die as a martyr, that would certainly prove you're spiritual. But if you've done all those things and you've never really lived your life according to the great commandment that Jesus gave, that you love one another as I have loved you, and you've led, let's just say, a selfish life instead of an obedient life to Christ, then, of course, one might wonder, how could you have done all those spiritual things? I don't know how. Some seemingly spiritual things are just flat out faked. Some of them may not be faked. Some of them may have been counterfeits of the devil. The demons can do supernatural things too, according to the Bible. But we're not to really ask that question. The question is not, how did they do it if they weren't really Christians? The question is, how do we know if someone's a Christian? It's not because they do these things. It's because they love one another, Jesus said. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And love isn't the way you feel. Love is the way you behave toward each other. And so the obedience to God involves what you would that others would do to you. You do that to them because that's loving your neighbors. You love yourself, and that's the commandment. Okay, Linda from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yes. I have a question about the parable of the wise and unwise virgins who went to mm-hmm. a wedding, and the unwise ones didn't have enough oil. In the times of Christ, would this ever have been a reality? That doesn't make any sense. As a contemporary person, I know what the punchline is and what the message is, but these parables were written, of course,
about real life scenarios. Yeah.
So, okay. Anyway, yeah. So
this was definitely something that could happen. I don't know if it ever did happen. In fact, Jesus might be describing it as an absurd situation. It's not impossible that it would happen, but it'd be very foolish. They're called foolish virgins, after all. And by virgins, it means bridesmaids. It means the virgin girls who are the bride's friends. You know, they're the bridesmaids in the wedding, and they have a certain role to play. One of the roles they had to play was to meet the bridegroom in his company as they were coming to the wedding. The bridesmaids would come from the bride's home and go out to meet the bridegroom and his entourage as they are coming to the bride's home to take the bride. And they're supposed to simply go out there and light his way if it happens to be dark. They're supposed to, and others, welcome him and accompany him to the bride's home. But the problem is they never knew when the bridegroom might come. He and his friends might be having a little too much fun at the bachelor party or something, and therefore, want to prolong it. It was really kind of up to the bridegroom to decide when he's ready to go. And in many cases, it would be after dark. In fact, it could be very late after dark. Could be a long time after dark. Now, the idea was the bridesmaids are supposed to be ready to meet the bridegroom. They go out to wherever it is they're waiting for him, but they don't know when he will show up. When he does show up, they're supposed to meet him with lit lamps. And they didn't have, you know, electric flashlights back then. They had oil lamps. So the idea is there were 10 of these bridesmaids. They all had the same assignment. Some of them had oil in their lamps, but they didn't bring any extra. Others, realizing that, you know, this delay might be a little longer than we anticipate, so we'll take some extra oil just in case. Now, the foolish ones were just assuming the wait would not be long and that the oil in their lamps would be sufficient and that they, you know, they could do their job. They could meet the bridegroom properly as long as he didn't wait very long and didn't use up all their oil that they had. But the five wise ones realized that, hey, we have got no guarantee when this is going to happen. This could happen real late in the night or in the wee hours of the morning. So just in case, we'd better take a lot of oil. Now, a bridesmaid who didn't bring enough extra oil, that's a conceivable scenario. That could happen. It would not be wise, since she doesn't know how long the wait is going to be, but she still might not be thinking ahead. That's what lack of wisdom means. If you don't have wisdom, it means you're not really thinking of how the outcome is going to be if things go a different way than you expect. And so what we have here is two different kinds of people who are waiting for Christ to come. And waiting for Christ to come means they need to be prepared to meet him when he comes. And being prepared to meet him means you're, of course, it doesn't mean you're carrying a literal lamp. It means that you are living in such a way that when he comes, he'll be glad to have you meet him and be part of his company. And yet, you see, the bridesmaids who brought extra oil, they were being prepared because they knew that they had no idea when he might come. And they were prepared to wait and be ready no matter how long it was. Whereas the other ones, they were just figuring, well, you know, he'll come. You know, he'll come soon. And they were prepared for him if he comes soon. But they weren't prepared if he didn't come soon. And therefore, the taking of extra oil represents a sense of being prepared that I'm in this for the long haul. If Jesus doesn't come back in my lifetime or anytime soon, I'll be ready anyway because I'm determined. I'm going to do my, you know, meet my responsibility and meet him in such a way as pleases him when he comes. And a woman who didn't bring the extra oil, one of the five, would be like a Christian who says, well, if Jesus comes soon, I'm ready. And by the way, I will tell you this. My ministry began about 50 years ago in the Jesus movement, where lots of young people were coming to Christ. Most of them were being taught at the time that Jesus was going to come very soon. In 1970, Hal Lindsey's book said that Jesus would have to come back before 1981. My pastor at my church was saying similar things. They had their own calculations, which didn't make much sense, but nonetheless, they had calculated things, and they felt like 1981 was when Jesus was coming. Well, around 1970, I think a lot of people said, well, if Jesus is going to come by then, I'll be ready. I'll follow him. But then when he didn't come, actually, some of them thought he'd come a lot sooner than 81. They thought 81 was the last possible date he could come. They thought he might come any minute, actually. Well, the ones who thought, well, I'll be ready if he comes soon, were disappointed because he didn't come soon. He still hasn't come. But those who were really saying, I don't care how long he waits. I don't care how long I have to be patient. I'm in this for the long haul. I'm ready. I'll meet him, and I'll be pleasing to him when he comes. And Jesus, of course, told that other parable just before that one, where he talked about a servant who was given duties, and his master, he's supposed to meet his master when his master comes, but he's supposed to be busy about his duties when his master comes. And there's certain servants Jesus envisaged that said, well, my master's taking too long. I guess I'll stop doing my duty. I'll go out and eat and drink with the drunkards and beat my fellow servants and do things that don't please my master, because after all, he's not going to be here anytime soon. And Jesus said, blessed is the servant who, when his master comes, finds him doing what he was assigned to do. And the servant who stops doing that and isn't ready when the master comes, he said his master will cut him in two and give him his place with the hypocrites. So what Jesus is saying in both parables is that Christians have a duty, and they had better be ready when Jesus comes for him to find them performing that duty. And there are certain people of a short-term mentality say, well, of course, I don't want to go through the tribulation. I don't want to go to hell. You know, if I only have to give a few years to this, maybe I can follow Jesus. But when he doesn't come soon, and the trials of life and the temptations of the world and stuff are on them, and they figure, well, you know, I don't want to do this for the next 30, 40, 50 years. They go back to the world. And they are the ones who didn't have enough preparation. That is, the mental preparation. They weren't prepared for a long wait, and therefore they were like the women who didn't have the extra oil. Their oil ran out because they simply were not ready for Jesus to wait as long as he waited. We need to be ready to be faithful no matter how long he waits before he comes, even if it's not in our lifetime. All right, I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, but everything there is free to you. That's at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about your questions. Or if you see things differently than the host and want to talk about that, we can talk about that. If you call, the number it's 844. I was going to say 1-800. I don't know why. We haven't had an 800 number for years. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Right now, it appears to me that the switchboard is full, which means you'll probably get a busy signal if you call right now. But these lines open up throughout the entire program. Try, before long, there will be a line no doubt opened up. All right, let's talk to Suzette in Rancho Cucamonga, California. Hi, Suzette.
Thank you for taking my call. Steve, I want to ask you something about what does the Bible say about being judgmental, and how do you know if you are judgmental? Because I mentioned it, I was discussing it with my girlfriend, who's also a nurse, and I was once admitted in a hospital, and we just talk about a nurse having a lot of tattoos, you know, and she accused me of being judgmental. Is that being judgmental? I want to get my answer on the phone.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you for your call. Well, the Bible never uses the word judgmental, although it's a very popular word in our day. If you make any kind of criticism of another person, you might be said to be judging them in some kind of way that you're not supposed to. In fact, people are likely these days to quote Matthew 7:1, where Jesus said, "Judge not, so that you be not judged." And they would just say, well, that answers the question once and for all about Christians being judgmental. You're not supposed to judge. But of course, this is said by people who know very little about the Bible. And it's always a danger to quote a Bible verse that you heard when you have no idea what it's saying, what its context is, or what the Bible says on the same subject throughout. The Bible has a very consistent teaching about judgment. And let us just clarify that judgment means deciding if something's right or wrong. Making a moral judgment means you have decided, or you are, you know, of the opinion that something is not right, that it's a wrong thing to do, that people shouldn't do it. as opposed to making the opposite decision. Yeah, this is a good thing. People should do it. That's a judgment call. That's making a judgment, a moral judgment on something. Now, it's one thing to make a judgment about a thing. It's another thing to make a judgment about a person. Because I can say, I think it's kind of dumb to get tattoos. I wouldn't recommend it. But that doesn't mean I would judge somebody who has one. That's between them and God. You know, God is the one who judges where their hearts are at, because I don't know where their hearts are at. I can point to things they've done and say, that would be something I wouldn't think is good. In which case, I'm making that's a judgment call. But it doesn't mean that judging an action is condemning a person. Now, there might be a time when it would be appropriate to condemn a person. If I've judged, a judge in a court of law and a jury has judged that this person is guilty of murder or whatever. Well, that's a judgment too. But because murder is a crime that has penalties, then being judged on that that comes with condemnation. Now, Christians, generally speaking, are not supposed to be condemning other people, even if we judge that they are doing the wrong thing. There are times, though, that we need to judge that somebody is doing the wrong thing, and you seek to correct them, and they don't want to be corrected. You seek to correct them again, they don't want to. Eventually, Jesus said, that person should stand under the judgment of the church and treat it like one who's an unbeliever. That is not a part of the church. They should be removed from the church. There are several passages in the Bible that insist that people who are claiming to be Christians and who are doing things that Christians are absolutely not allowed to do, that if they will not reform their behavior, that they should be removed from the church. And Paul talks about a case like that in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about a man in verse 1 that is sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says in verse 3, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged." He says, "as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed." And he tells them that that they should put him out of the church. The assumption is, of course, that he has been confronted about this, and he's continued his activity. So Paul says, yeah, put him out of the church. And he says in verse 12 of that same chapter, this is 1 Corinthians 5, 12, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? But do you not judge those who are inside?" He means you should, really. He says, "those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person." So Paul says, I don't make, decrees of judgment about people who are outside the church. They've got worse problems than they know, and that's between them and God. But those who are in the church, people who are claiming to be Christians, and therefore they're invoking Christ's name and reputation, but are living scandalous lives, well, that's got to be confronted. I've got to judge that behavior and say that's not okay, and the church even has to judge it sometimes. Now, but when Jesus said, judge not, what did he mean then? Well, he tells us what he means. This is the problem with people who have a favorite Bible verse, but they have no idea what the context is. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Why do you look at your speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck out of your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, this imagery of removing a speck from your brother's eye is suggesting that you see a problem in your brother's life. It's a blind spot. It affects his ability to see clearly, and you can see it more clearly than he. And so by judging or by criticizing him constructively, you are trying to remove this obstacle to his clear sight. You're trying to remove a speck from his eye. But Jesus said, what if you've got a big plank in your own eye? Well, then you're in no position to correct your brother. Judge yourself first. Get the plank out of your eye. Then you can. Now notice he says, then you can. If you've gotten rid of the plank in your eye, then you can see clearly. He said to help your brother get the speck out of his eye. So he's not forbidding all judging or all correcting or all criticism. He's saying, just make sure you don't judge unless you can't stand to be judged by the same standard. He said, the measure you use, he means the standard you use to judge another, that standard is going to be used to judge you. And so if you can't stand to be judged by that standard, you better not judge, because that's the same standard that's going to be used on you. And if you're judging that a man shouldn't have a speck in his eye, well, then you better make sure you don't have a speck or a plank even in your eye, because you're saying that that man is not okay. And yet you're not any more okay than he is. But Jesus said, if you correct your own behavior, get that plank in your eye, then, of course, then you'll be qualified to help others see their errors. So Jesus is not saying judgment is absolutely forbidden in every context. In fact, in John chapter 7, he says the very opposite. He says, let me turn there here. John 7, 24, Jesus says, do not judge. In the King James, it's judge not. The same phrase that you find in Matthew 7, 1, judge not that you be not judged. Here it is again, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now here Jesus says, don't judge a certain way, but do judge righteously. It's obvious that Jesus is not against judging. How could somebody live in a moral universe without making moral judgments? Every time you decide that you will not do something because that'd be the wrong thing to do, you're judging that action as a bad thing rather than a good thing. And every time you decide it's okay for you to do certain things, you're making a judgment. You can't live in a moral universe without making moral judgments. And likewise, if you say, well, it would be wrong for me to cheat on my wife, you're also saying it's wrong for anyone else to cheat on their wife, because you're saying cheating on your wife is a wrong thing to do. It's wrong for me, and it's wrong for everybody else. So when you meet a friend who's cheating on his wife, and you say, well, that you shouldn't be doing that, that's a wrong thing to do, you're not the person that Jesus is criticizing in Matthew 7. You don't have a plank in your eye. You're not cheating on your wife. But he is. He's got a speck in his eye, and you don't have a plank in yours. And so you can certainly say, hey, listen, that's the wrong thing. But one thing Jesus made very clear is nothing should be done except out of love. You see, if a person is prideful and self-centered and has a religious spirit, in many cases, when they see someone doing something that is truly wrong, instead of having a compassion and a desire to help that person to improve and recover, the attitude is one of, you know, superiority and you know, condescension and looking down on them and being critical of them in a way that's not loving, but it's censorious. That would never be right, because it's not loving. The way that a person judges lovingly when they see someone else do something wrong, say, well, they're but for the grace of God go I. You know, if it weren't for the grace of God given me, I could be the one who's doing that. And I would certainly want someone to point it out to me if I were. And I should do to others what I would want done to me. But I would want someone to point it out to me kindly. If I was doing something kind of ignorantly or maybe even deliberately, I would still want the person who corrects me to come kindly and not, you know, condemningly, at least not initially. And so Paul says in Galatians 6, 2, he said, brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, or that might be Galatians 6, 1, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's Galatians 6, 1. So you see someone who's doing the wrong thing. He says, well, if you're spiritual, that would mean you're not somebody who's got a plank in your own eye. Well, then you go and restore that person. Notice he's talking about correcting them, but he puts a very positive spin on it. You're not condemning them, you're restoring them. You go restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Realize that you could be the next one that needs to be corrected, and you should do to them what you'd want done to you. If you're on the wrong path and doing something that's going to destroy your soul or destroy your family or destroy your relationships or destroy your finances and destroy some aspect of your life, and someone sees it, you would want them to tell you. But you'd want them to tell you kindly out of sympathy for your condition rather than coming down as a superior, you know, critic like a Pharisee. So, I mean, judging is inevitable. You've got to judge. But there are certain ways we're not allowed to judge. We're not supposed to judge hypocritically. When I've got a plank in my eye and I'm criticizing you for the speck in your eye, you're not supposed to, Jesus said, don't judge according to appearances. Well, what that means, I suppose, is that when you see someone doing something that's is wrong outwardly, you can't judge what their heart is until you have investigated. You might find their heart is bad, but you assume the best about them. You, okay, that person is doing the wrong thing, but I'm thinking maybe that they want to do the right thing. I'm thinking maybe that they don't know it's wrong, or maybe they know it's wrong, but they're really struggling with it, and they're you know, weak. I'm going to put the best face on it that the evidence will allow until I've talked to them. If I talk to them and say, hey, don't tell me what to do. I don't care what Jesus said. Well, then I know where their heart's at then. But when I see somebody just doing the wrong thing, I can't just say, oh, he's obviously a bad person. He probably doesn't love the Lord. He's probably just a wicked sinner. Well, they may be a sinner, but not every sinner is wanting to live in sin. Some are weak. Some are ignorant. So, in other words, you judge righteous. You don't judge according to appearance. You judge righteous judgment. You need to find out what's really going on there. You don't just kind of walk through life with a broad brush and, you know, condemning everybody who's doing the wrong thing. You actually have a loving relationship with the person that you talk to, a desire for to see them improve. And your approach to them is gently, exactly as you'd want to be approached. So that's, I mean, judgment is a nuanced subject. It's not just a black and white thing. Okay, never judge anyone, because that certainly is not what the Bible teaches. Okay, let's talk to Kay in Tempe, Arizona. Kay, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Gregg. Thank you. Hi. For your dedication and this opportunity to ask a question. I was inquiring about if you had some input in regards to Mormonism and also the young missionaries that come out and want to visit with you, if you had some input. I don't know very much about Mormonism. Maybe you have some tenets or something you can explain to me. I'd rather
take
this off the air because I'm okay. Elderly and I might be able to hear you better.
Okay, that's fine. Thank you for your call,
right.
Kay. By the way, if you want a lot of information about Mormonism, which I don't have time to give you now in the last few minutes of the show, but you can write to me, steve@thenarrowpath.com. Again, it's just that, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and say, please send me information on Mormonism. I do have a document that I have collected of information about Mormonism. The short of it is that Mormonism was founded by a man who was already established as a deceiver before he started the religion. He and his father had been involved in chicanery that involved, fortune telling and, deceiving people and things like that. And then when he received what he alleged was a revelation from God in the form of gold tablets, he wrote this book, the Book of Mormon. But his character did not appear to really change. A lot of his later behavior gives the impression that he was knowingly taking advantage of people. I'm sure that he had an outward form of spiritual behavior, but there were all kinds of scandals involved in his life. Mormons themselves would like to deny most of these, and sometimes they do, but frankly, there's just too much there. It can't all be denied, and it's historically established in many cases by impeccable witnesses and so forth. So, they believe different things than Christians believe about a number of things, certainly about the identity of Jesus. They don't believe Jesus is God in the flesh. They believe that he and Lucifer were both sons of the God of this world. They believe the God in the Bible is the God of this world, although the Bible uses that term to refer to Satan. But they believe there's many worlds, and each one has its gods. In fact, that if they're good Mormons, when they die, they will also become gods, and they'll have their own worlds also. But that the God who created this world had two sons, Lucifer and Jesus, and Jesus was chosen by this God to go to earth to redeem people. Lucifer had actually wanted to be chosen to do that, but since he was bypassed for that, he got angry and rebellious and... that's why he, they say, became the devil. So they definitely have a very different idea of who God is, how many gods there are, what Jesus' relationship to God is, even what Jesus' relationship is to the devil. There's really not anything that would make this religion superior to anything that early Christianity taught, though it's a different set of teachings. And although I do believe there are many Mormons who are very moral and even devout people who love God as they understand Him, and I do not judge what will be the end of their souls. All I can say is what they're teaching and believing is not the same thing as Christianity, and I wouldn't prefer to be in their shoes. I'd rather be following what Jesus taught and what the Bible taught when Jesus returns. So they're nice people, to be sure. I've had them in my home many times, and if I have time when they show up, I bring them in still. I'd love to talk to them. But I've studied their religion, too, and I know a lot about what they teach. I know enough about it to know that it's not the truth, and that the man they're following, as whom they think was an infallible prophet, was actually a real charlatan. And so that's what I could tell you briefly. If you want a lot of information about Mormonism, again, email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be glad to send you a document that will cover more detail. Thank you so much for your call. All right, let's talk to, let's see who's longer. It looks like Carol in New Hampshire. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's so great to talk to you.
Thank you.
I am a born-again Christian just about almost a year and a half ago now. And this journey for me is extremely important. My husband and I have been together 31 years. We've been married 25 of those years. Hmm. We both were previously divorced. My husband, I was baptized as a baby. My husband has never been baptized. He never had any religious background whatsoever. We went to the Catholic Church just because it's what I kind of grew up with, even though I fell away, but we went to the Catholic Church. We went through their ICIA programs to get him baptized. The thing is now, he was supposed to be baptized for Easter, and they denied it because of his paperwork, because they want his marriage to be annulled. I don't know what the Bible says, and I just want to do what God wants to do. It's very extremely important for me. And like I say, he's coming along on this journey with me, so we both want to do what God wants us to do. So what do you say about this?
What they want his first marriage to be annulled, or he wants...
They want his first marriage to be annulled. And I don't know, I don't understand why they want that, but mm-hmm. Does it say anywhere in the Bible or according to God about annulment? I don't really understand it.
No, the Bible does not say anything about annulment, with the exception that it says in the book of Numbers in chapter 30 that if a woman marries a man without her father's permission, when her father hears about it, he can annul that. If he does it the same day, if he lets it go a day before he does it, he can't annul it. So he can annul it the day he hears about it. But that's the only thing in the Bible about annulling of a marriage vow. Divorce is permitted in the Bible in some cases, but only very extreme cases. Usually it requires that, one party has been sexually unfaithful, then the innocent party can be free. But this is, your marriages were a long time ago. You've been together 31 years.
Right.
I'm assuming that your first partners have not remained celibate. Is that, I mean, did they go on to remarry or have other
honestly
partners?
This is the thing that the Catholic Church wanted to know, this and that about our first, but this, we're talking over 30 years ago, and
yeah,
we have no idea. And to tell you the truth, I don't care.
Right.
It was a lifetime ago to us.
Yeah, I'm sure. But I mean, certainly, even though it was a long time ago, you would probably know if your partner's former partners went on and remarried or did anything.
I know his ex-wife did remarry.
Okay.
I believe mine did, but then again, I'm not really sure.
Okay.
I don't know anything about him.
Okay, next subject, because we're almost out of time. I would suggest that going to the Catholic Church would not be my recommendation. I do believe that there are people in the Catholic Church who love the Lord and who are saved, but I don't believe the organization itself and its doctrines are sufficiently true to Scripture for me to be able to recommend them as an environment for new Christians like yourselves to be brought up. You were raised Catholic, so it was natural enough for you to go back to the Catholic Church. I believe that there's a reason that the Reformation took place 500 years ago, and it's because the Catholic Church does teach a lot of things that are not scriptural. And, of course, Luther, who is the founder of the Reformation for the most part, he taught some things that weren't scriptural, too. So I'm not a follower of him either. But I am, as he sought to be, I am a believer that we should follow the Bible. And when we follow the Bible, we'll find that, I think you can do better for a faithful environment to the Bible than the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not really recommending any particular Protestant denomination because I don't know that any of them are, in all points as faithful as they should be. But I think that we should be devoted to following Jesus because that's what makes us disciples of Jesus. In the Bible, the word Christian is equated with the word disciple. It says in Acts 11:26, the disciples of Jesus were called Christians for the first time and in Antioch. So the word Christian was coined to refer to people who previously were called disciples. And you read a lot about disciples and discipleship in the teachings of Jesus. Most significantly, Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, that is, if you are submitted to my teaching and so forth, that then you are my disciples indeed, meaning then you're real disciples. Mm-hmm. And so being a real Christian, according to Jesus, is really basically following his teaching. And a person can do that with or without the guidance of an institutional church, like a Catholic church or even a Protestant church. Though when a person follows Christ, they will do best by being in a community of believers who will nurture them and encourage them to follow the teachings of Christ. I don't believe that the Catholic Church is the one most likely to do that, since they have so many doctrines that are not what Jesus taught, and in my opinion, are contrary to what Jesus taught.
So what church would you recommend then?
Well, I don't recommend any denomination per se. I would just say I would visit around to various churches, not worrying about what their denominational label was, and mm-hmm. look for a church where they're actually teaching Christ, where they're teaching the Bible, and where that's the focus of them. I would usually encourage a smaller church. Sometimes the biggest churches are the ones that are, teaching self-help and things like that instead of the Bible. And that's why they get so big. People like that. But I would look for a smaller church. Frankly, I mean, if you found a non-denominational church or a Baptist church or a Methodist church or whatever, I mean, it's a gamble. You might find a good one or a bad one. But the idea is, it doesn't really matter what the label on the can is. If the people inside the church are loving God, loving Jesus, and the teaching at that church is focused on teaching the Bible, that's going to be probably one of the safest environments. Now, on the other hand, even if you go to a Protestant church, you shouldn't be dependent on the pastor to tell you what's true. You've got a Bible. You can use that. Mm-hmm. And that's what I'd suggest. Read and study the life and teachings of Jesus. And you might even take his teachings more seriously than any pastor you'll ever meet. Because pastors have learned to say the things that keep congregations in their seats rather than leaving. And some of them compromise. But I would just read what Jesus said. Actually, let me make a recommendation since I'm out of time here. I wrote a book about the kingdom of God, which is the main thing Jesus talked about. You can listen to the audiobook of that for free at my website. You do not have to buy anything. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says books, and look, there's a picture of a book that has Jesus on the cover. There, underneath it, there's a link to the audiobook. If you click that, you can listen to the book for free, and I would highly recommend that. It's not the only thing you should read, but it's something I think you'll find helpful. I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. Thanks for joining us. Our website again is thenarrowpath.com. I'm done for today, but let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.